I think we will begin. For those of you who are new to camp, my name is John Lundblad. I'm here on teaching staff for 3 weeks. My family and I live in Jerusalem, where I work for the Lutheran Church in America as the English-speaking pastor at Church of the Redeemer in the middle of the old city of Jerusalem. Yesterday, in the first session, we began looking at Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. Today, for those of you who weren't here yesterday, I want to begin with a little review of that. Then we'll look especially at chapter 11, and then have at least 15 or 20 minutes today for some discussion and questions about some of the things we'll be coming up with. First of all, the importance of the topic. I was talking to Gertrude Lundholm last night, talking about at Augustana College in Rock Island, having developed over the last few years quite a relationship with the Jewish community in the Quad Cities around Rock Island and Moline and Davenport, and some joint celebrations and discussions. We've become accustomed to that now. Many of our parishes have had visits and discussions with local synagogues or the Jewish communities in our area, and I don't think we realize always how recent that is. Because we're talking about something that's happened within the last 10 years. There's been almost an explosion of concern about the relationship of Christians and Jews. And I would say, just for a handy key date, I would say the period between 1967 and 73, when as we have become concerned on a political level with the modern state of Israel and the Arab-Israeli conflict and all the questions about that, which we'll talk more about tonight in the forum, we've also become concerned with the questions about Christians and Jews, in that we're still, as Christians, faced with one basic fact, the same fact that Paul is dealing with in the whole letter to the Romans. And we need to see Romans 9, 10, and 11 not as a parenthesis, not as a footnote, but as really the heart of the letter. It's what Paul is concerned about, not just theologically, not just for the success of the missionary endeavor, but he's concerned about it ultimately personally. Because he's talking about himself as a Jew, and he's talking about his people. What does it mean to talk about the redemption of my people, Paul is saying? Because he looks back to the same thing we can look back to, that the Jews, the descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, Israel, are the ones who, as Paul said at the beginning of chapter 9, have the promise, the law, the teaching, they have the covenants, they have the patriarchs. Theirs is the line of the law and the prophets, and according to human flesh, as Paul says, comes the Messiah. All the preparation, all the setting of the scene was for them to receive Jesus as the Messiah. And for Paul, the great fact of his own life is that they didn't. They said no. For Paul, that's both a great personal and a great theological concern. And throughout chapters 9 and 10, he's been talking about the meaning of that no. The fact that they rejected the one who he believes is the promised one of God, the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Paul says, first, has God failed? Did somehow all of the setting of the scene, yesterday we used the image of the baking of a cake. Did God forget to put in the baking powder? Did something get left out? And he says, no, God doesn't forget. So he says, on the other hand, am I wrong? Is Paul mistaken? And he looks back to his own experience on the Damascus Road, and he says no. There's got to be a third answer. So he begins by saying that there are two Israels. There is the Israel of promise and the Israel of mechanical descent. And that's the idea of a remnant, which he's going to bring up again in chapter 11. So then he says, well, is God unjust? Did God turn his back on his people to go to the non-Jewish world? And he says, no, we can never claim that God is unjust. We have an echo here of Job. Remember the story of Job. Job has everything happen to him. His friends come and tell him, Job, you did something wrong. Job, you've been bad. Job, confess. Even if you didn't do anything wrong, confess and it'll all be fine. And Job says, no, I want an answer. And what answer does God give to him? And God answered Job out of the whirlwind. And what does God say to him? Who are you to question me? Gird up your loins like a man, and I will question you. That's the only answer Job gets, is that the creation does not ask the Creator why. And that's part of Paul's discussion too, is saying that whenever we begin to ask the question why, we're, or whenever we come to the point of claiming that God is somehow not acting properly, then we're beginning to put our ideas, our thoughts, ourselves in the place of God. We want God to act according to our images and our plans. So that's Paul's response, saying God does what God does because God is free except as God binds God. And Paul says that God has bound the activity of God two ways. First are the promises. God makes a promise, and God is faithful to his promises. That's bedrock for Paul. That's unshakable. God will fulfill his promises. The second one is that God will act in mercy. That God chooses, whereas God could act in judgment, God chooses to act in mercy. And Paul almost sees this continuing discussion going on with God, of God saying, is now the time to destroy the world? And God says, no, I will wait. I will wait. I will be merciful. I will wait for the proper time. I will wait till time is fulfilled. So the world, in effect, is waiting on God in the sense that God is postponing, always acting in mercy. No one makes a claim on God. God acts in freedom and God acts in mercy. But God will save those who trust. That's pretty much where we ended yesterday. So we turn to our text, but as I mentioned yesterday, we never turn to text merely as study or merely with head, but we turn to text with head and heart and eyes and always begin with prayer. So let's begin. O Lord our God, who has blessed us with all good things and who has blessed us even with things that we do not call good, give to us, O Lord, if not insight, if not knowledge, if not understanding, give to us, O Lord, faith and hope that we might wait on your gracious will. In the name of Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. Chapter 10, 14 to 21. By the way, you should take very careful note of just how much Paul does quoting. If you have a Bible with italics, like the Jerusalem Bible, or another edition that shows that, you can see that at times almost every third or fourth verse becomes a quotation. This is part of Paul's rabbinic argument. You do not proceed without constantly justifying your position with an appropriate quotation from the Bible. That's Paul's rabbinic style. That's his training and his background. Chapter 10, beginning about verse 14. Actually, in verse 19. Again, I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation, but a foolish nation. I will make you angry. Paul ends up his whole argument in this point by saying, Israel, that is the children of Israel, the children of Abraham, have heard, they have seen, they have had everything given to them, so they have no excuse for not saying yes. That's important to Paul to be able to prove that it was not by ignorance. Because as a rabbi, he has to say, God will not convict someone of ignorance. God will let the people know what God is about. God will not hide himself and then blame people for not believing. So he says, God has shown his will and his word to the people. And then in verse 20 from Isaiah, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. And that's the culmination of Paul's argument there, that everybody, whether they wanted to or not, have heard about God, or at least have seen God. How many of you were at Don Kirk's slide presentation last night? Okay. Don was talking in an excellent way. Are you here, Don, somewhere? No, I think he's out walking. Why, I don't know. But an excellent way talking about what sometimes is called natural theology, that God reveals God in the world of nature, in the creation, that the creation itself gives praise to God, and that one cannot be a creature in creation without recognizing the hand of God in creation. And that's what Paul is speaking of here, that everybody has heard of God one way or the other. So Paul has completed his argument in chapters 9 and 10. Israel has heard, Israel has seen, Israel has rejected. Chapter 11, verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? Paul comes back to that question of the promise. And remember, the first session we talked about the children of the promise, and Paul says, the children of the promise have always been there, and we've been talking about them. They are faithful. Let's set them aside for a little while and get those other ones back. The ones who are trusting in mechanical means. They are still children of Israel. And Paul has to deal with them. So he brings them back and says, has God rejected them? And he says, no. How can he say that? First he points to himself, and Paul says, I am living proof. As long as there is one Israelite who believes, God has not rejected his people. I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom God foreknew. So Paul says, look at me. I'm a believer. God came to me on the Damascus Road and chose me. Therefore, as long as one Israelite is there, God has not rejected. Remember, you might remember the story of Abraham speaking with God over the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And remember the bargaining that goes on? It's not an argument, it's a bargaining. And those of you who have ever traveled in like the Middle East have seen in bargaining exactly what's going on. Because Abraham goes to God and asks, how many righteous people? How many does God want to save the city? What does he begin with? 50. And Abraham says, all right. And he walks away a bit and he comes back and says, God, I don't mean to bother you, but what if there are 40? And God says, for the sake of 40, I will not. And Abraham walks away. And Abraham turns around and comes back. I'm terribly sorry to bother you again. Please don't be angry. How many? God says, for the sake of 30. Abraham walks away again. He comes back again. He says, God, I don't mean to bother you, and you're going to get terribly angry. Don't get upset. If there are 20, God says, for the sake of 20. Abraham walks away. Turns around and comes back another time. God, if there are 10, you wouldn't destroy it for the sake of 10, would you? And God says, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And who leaves at that point? You ever read the last sentence? God leaves. Why? He's afraid Abraham's going to come back again. And that needs to be seen as a humorous story. And Paul is saying at this point, there's one. I don't care if there are a million Israelites around the Mediterranean world. God has chosen one. And as long as there is one Israelite, God has not rejected the people. Because with the sense of community, You cannot reject 99% and say and only and keep 1%. That still means you've accepted the people. It's all or nothing. That's the biblical way. Another parenthesis. Notice that Paul still talks about himself as a member of a tribe. Tribe of Benjamin. Remember Paul's name before he became an apostle was Saul. Anybody remember another Saul who was also a Benjaminite? Yeah, the first king of Israel was from the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin is an interesting little tribe. Their territory was in between Judah, the southern tribe, and the northern tribes, Ephraim. They're a squeezed tribe. After Saul, the kingship moves to what tribe? In David?
Judah.
Judah, right. So the southern kingdom becomes the kingdom of the line of David and his descendants. Judah is a bloodthirsty tribe. In Genesis 49, it talks about the tribes. And the color for Judah is red. Red for the wine that flows from the grapes of the hills around Bethlehem and Hebron. Red for the blood that they shed. Because Judah moves north, and Judah swallows up Benjamin as they move against the northern kingdom. And so here is Saul, another Benjaminite. And even as one Benjaminite named Saul failed God, so another Benjaminite is raised up to serve God. So that's a side note. I'm just very interested in that particular little group of people. So Paul is an example, and then he uses another one. In the last part of verse 2, do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? You remember the story. God has brought Elijah to the Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal, and Elijah wins against all of them, and he's victorious, and by the end of the day, he has a price on his head, and he's fleeing. And he goes down finally into the Sinai, and he says, God, why? I'm the only one left out of all the people in Israel. Elijah's feeling sorry for himself. God's response, no, you're not alone. There are 7,000, a remnant. Where else in the Old Testament do we see the idea of the remnant? Think of anywhere else.
Jeremiah
talks about the righteous remnant. Anywhere else?
Isaiah.
It's very strong in all the prophets. Anywhere else? Right.
Those people.
Right. It's there's that. There's the remnant in the Exodus that God will destroy everybody because of their sins in the wilderness, but he will still save a remnant. God will destroy the people and send them off into exile in Babylon, but he will save a remnant. There is always a remnant that maintains the faith. There's an old rabbinic tradition that the world's continued existence depends upon the existence of 12 righteous people, the Zadikim, they're called. And that they're scattered throughout the world are these 12 righteous ones. And that as one dies, another one is raised up in another place. And that as long as these 12 righteous ones are alive, doing acts of justice and mercy and righteousness, God will not condemn the world. For the sake of 12, those righteous 12, God will not destroy the world. And it's that same image of the remnant, that there is always the faithful remnant. I think we've seen a living example of that in our modern history in the sense of the church in China, which after 1948 and the closing of China, the assumption was by everybody that the church would disappear. Or it would become so acculturated to the Maoist tendencies that it would no longer be the church. And in the last 5 years, as China has opened up once again and people have gone back, what have we found? A remnant. A continuing faithful remnant that has maintained the church. And that in fact no longer needs the outside missionary effort to say that the church is in China. There's an indigenous church, the image of a remnant that is not destroyed, reminding us that God will not allow the destruction of all the people. Again, one of the images of hope for us. God maintains the remnant. So there is the example of the remnant in verse 5. So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. That Paul sees that within the household of Israel, the remnant still exists.
Does that saying, looking back at Elijah, that so too, now it's by grace, seemed that it was by
right.
obedience for Elijah, but it was by grace for him and it's by grace for us?
Yeah, this is where
still
Paul...
Still graces of grace?
Yeah. This is where Paul would say that the first example of salvation by grace is Abraham. Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him by righteousness, as righteousness. And this is where I think I'm glad you brought it up, because sometimes we make that easy distinction of law and gospel. Old Testament is law and New Testament is gospel. And we can't do that. There's a constant theme of the grace of God running throughout all of Scripture. And this is where Paul keeps coming back to that theme. He who is righteous by faith shall live. And by that he includes Abraham and Sarah and those who have trusted to the promise. The children of the promise are the ones who know salvation by grace.
Yeah, it could be, that contrast could be assumed there, though, that at the present time there's a remnant, but the present one was chosen by grace. Contrast.
Not sure. Oh, the remnant are the ones God preserves, that the message not be lost and that the promises be fulfilled. In other words, what Paul is leading up to is that remnant is in fact a part of God's plan. God needs the remnant there. I remember one Bible study once, you know, used the image of sourdough. Any of you ever make sourdough bread? And you know you have to have the starter. And you know that you can never use it all. You know, keep it there and you use half of it or part of it. What happens if you use it all? You've made your last loaf. I mean, there it is. Also, you know, you have to use only part and save part. And he says that's partly what God is doing. That God is saving some for his future work. And as long as God only uses part, then there's still, God is still working out his plan. And Paul is working up to some of that then in verses 11 and onward. So I ask, have they, that is the Israelites, stumbled so as to fall? By no means. But through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. I want to read something from a little book. Mentioned yesterday, Jürgen Moltmann and Pinchas Lapid, Jewish Monotheism and Christian Trinitarian Doctrine. And this is Moltmann, the Christian theologian, speaking. The community of disciples which gathered around the 12 apostles remained within their own people. Indeed, they did not exclude proselytes from among the Gentiles, but they did, however, exclude an active mission to the nations. Only with the rejection of the gospel by Israel as a whole, which specifically did not exclude individual Jewish Christians, but rather whose existence it included, did that turning about of the prophetic vision of the history of salvation come forth from those Jewish Christians who gathered themselves in the circle around Stephen and the Apostle Paul. On the basis of the rejection by Israel as a whole, salvation by the gospel went first of all to the Gentiles, and the last shall be first, and the first last. According to Romans 9-11, Paul is convinced that Israel as a whole will convert when the fullness of the nations have been won for Christ. Kaseman, a writer that Charlie referred to in Wednesday's Bible study, writes, the mission of the apostle is a fantastic detour on the way to the salvation of Israel. Through Israel's fall, the Gentiles attain salvation so that Israel would emulate them. And this is what Paul is saying, that what has happened is simply that on the basis of the Israelite no, salvation went to the non-Jewish world. Here we need to go back and think a bit about Paul's missionary strategy. That when Paul went out into a town like Ephesus or Corinth or anywhere else, where did he begin? He walked in what? In the synagogue. He always looked for the synagogue. Why? Right? And because he believed, as Jesus said, I am sent to the children of the house of Israel. Paul firmly believed and never stopped believing that the gospel message was for the Jewish people first. And he would go in and he'd be a visitor and he'd walk in, and we have to imagine ourselves as a synagogue now. And you're all the good Jewish people living in Ephesus or Corinth or somewhere, and scattered around up here are the non-Jews who are kind of interested. They're the proselytes. They're not full Jews. They've not gone through the conversion process, but they're interested in the moral life, the teaching, the monotheistic orientation, and so they gathered in a separate place so they don't defile us down here in the good place, and you know, stay up there so we stay clean down here. And they're watching on. And Paul walks in and starts talking about the gospel message. How could he do it? Because newcomers were always welcome. You remember Jesus was invited to read the scroll when he went to Nazareth. It's a combination of hospitality and the thought that after we get over the service, we've got the fellow here and he's been traveling and he can tell us the news. Tell us what's going on in Corinth and Jerusalem and everywhere else. It's a way that in our own American history, if a traveler came to town, he always went to the village store and was always surrounded by a whole crowd of people, not because they were interested in what he was doing, but they wanted to hear what news there was that he could bring in. So he would go in and he would talk, and he would eventually lead up to the image of Jesus as the Messiah, and what would happen? He'd get thrown out. Normal practice. Paul got thrown out of every synagogue he ever entered. In that sense, he's a failure. But as he got thrown out, a few people from among the Jews and a few people from upstairs would follow him out and would say, you know, it's kind of interesting what you have to say. And he would find a place to live and lodge for a while, and he would talk to them, and then there would be the beginning of the ministry, not just to the Jews, but to the Gentile world as well. So what Paul is saying is that were it not for the rejection by the Jews, the Gentiles would not hear it. Reading again from Moltmann. For a Gentile Christian, then, speaking not too precisely, there is nothing more positive for his salvation than the Jewish no. However, one can say that only if one also knows that there is nothing more positive in the world for Israel's salvation than the faith in Christ of the Gentile. And Pinchas Lapid, the Orthodox Jewish participant, writes in another place, Lapid is an interesting man. He's an Orthodox Jew, but he accepts the historical reality of the resurrection. He says that's not a problem. There's enough historical attestation to make him believe that it probably happened. But he believes that it happened not for the Jewish people, but that the gospel might go out to the non-Jewish world. And he has a question given him by a good German Lutheran pastor, who says, if the resurrection was the historical event, Dr. Lapid, then why do you not believe it? Why do you not become a Christian? And his response partly is this. Now, he exaggerates a bit here for the sake of his argument. I don't completely agree with him. If Jesus had shown himself as the resurrected one, not only to the 530 Jewish witnesses, that is the total number referred to in the New Testament as having seen Jesus, but to the entire population, all Jews would have become followers of Jesus. And to me, that would have had only one imaginable consequence. The church, baptism, the forgiveness of sins, the cross, everything which today is Christian would have remained an inner Jewish institution. And you, my dear German friend, would still be offering horse meat to Wotan on the Gottesberg. That's an exaggeration. But his point is clear, that the preaching of the gospel to the non-Jewish world, to an extent, depends upon the Jews saying no. For he's correct, had there been no Jewish rejection, there would have been no impetus toward the pagan world, the Greek world, the Gentile world. Or it would have come only much later, and Christianity would have remained as a primary sect within Judaism. An interesting one, a promising one, but it would not have made that great break and gone out. Before Paul, it had remained, before Paul and the mission of the Gentiles, it had remained an inner Jewish institution. So Paul is saying that in, again, verse 12, that if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? So, Paul is saying that the Jewish no, that Jewish rejection, is positive to our faith. There's no salvation known to the non-Jewish world without that rejection by Israel. But then he also moves ahead in verse 13 to warn the people who are now beginning to feel a little proud. He's been talking about the Jewish Christians through chapters 9 and 10. And you have to imagine the Gentile Christians, the people upstairs, okay, as Paul's talking, because he has said from the beginning that the Jews have everything. And then he's kept chipping away at it. They've rejected God. They've moved away from God. They haven't trusted God. And they're sinking lower and lower. And these non-Jewish Christians are beginning to sit up in their chairs and take notice and saying, hey, that Paul has some good things to say about us. And in fact, it turns out that we're the new Israel. We're the children of the promise. We are the promised people. We are the people of God, and they're beginning to feel a little proud. And Paul says in verse 13, now I am talking to you Gentiles, the people upstairs. Inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? And so he's saying the only reason the Gentiles have to feel proud at all is because of what it's God has been doing among the people of God. And that the Christians from the non-Jewish world, the Gentile world, had best be wary lest also their pride lead them to a fall. And here Paul returns to an example of the olive tree and says that what God has done is to take an olive tree. And he's cut off some of the branches and thrown them on the ground. And he's gone off into the woods and he's found some wild olive trees. And he's cut off some of those branches and he's grafted them on so that they're growing in. And the ones he's lopped off are the are unbelieving Israel. And the ones that God has grafted on are the believing Gentiles, the ones coming in from the outside. And he says two things then about the Christians coming from the non-Jewish world. Warning, if God is willing to lop off the natural branches, how much easier is it to rip out a grafted branch that doesn't grow properly? So be careful. Second thing he says is that the only reason that those grafted branches grow at all is because they're drawing on the root. And the root is still the people of Israel. The promises of God made of old, the promises, the covenant, the heritage of law and prophet, all of that is what is feeding the new people of God. Which comes back to us and says that our heritage is inextricably linked with the whole existence of the whole history of the people of God from Abraham on. That those are literally, Paul is saying, those are the roots to which we have been grafted on, and of which then we have become a part in baptism by becoming children of Abraham. And then in verses 24, for if you have been cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will those natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree? Verse 25, lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, my friends. A hardening has come upon part of Israel until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. And then skipping his text to 28, as regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. Thus what Paul is saying is that the plan of God, which at the beginning, remember Paul comes back to his earlier questions, a good rabbi, he never lets a question be forgotten. He said earlier, has God failed? And he goes through the whole thing with that question, that running like a tone throughout the whole argument, finally brings it up again and says, has God failed? He says, no, because the action of God is still going on. The redemption of God is still a future event. There are signs along the way, and there are those who become part of redemption, but the fullness of redemption is yet to come. And it is only then that the plan of God will be seen to succeed. So he says we cannot talk about the failure or success of God because the story is still going on. We haven't come to an end. We as Christians believe we've come to the point that we know what the end is. Kuhlman talks about, Kuhlman talks in image of biblical concept of time, of Jesus as a hinge point, that's the hinge of history. And from the point of Jesus on, we know the direction of history, and we know what the end of the story is. We're not there yet. Another common image, one I don't like quite as well, but is the image in World War II of the D-Day invasion on the Normandy beaches on June 4th. In 1944. From that point on, the end of the war was known. Just like from the turning point of the Civil War, the Battle of Gettysburg. The end of the war was in sight, but there was still struggle and bloodshed and difficulties and sorrow and pain before the end time. And that's what Paul is saying. We know what the end is, and we know toward what creation is going, but we're not fully there yet. And so he says at this point, you who come out of the non-Jewish world, though the Israelites seem to be the enemies of God, the ones who have turned away from God, they are truly your beloved kinsmen. Because they are the ones who have made possible your redemption and your salvation. I want to read something else from Moltmann. This is Lapid, the Jewish participant, again, in this dialogue speaking. In other words, I believe that the Christ event leads to a way of salvation which God has opened up in order to bring the non-Jewish world into the community of the Israel of God. Above all, three things were necessary for the founding of the Gentile church to which you all belong. First, a Jewish people in its biblical homeland in order to bring Jesus and the apostles into the world. Were there no Jews, there would be no Jesus. A rabbi can never assume anything. So if they always start at a basic point, like there have to be Jews in order to have Jesus, he wants to establish that. But that's a necessary contingent. Secondly, there was needed a small Jewish yes to Jesus, a small community that did gather around Jesus from the beginning. That is the primitive community with Jesus and his helpers. Finally, however, there was also needed a large Jewish no. For if there had been no large Jewish no, which you can read about in Romans 11, as we've just been doing, the entire church would have remained intra-Jewish. And to be honest, he says, we did not need it. Since Sinai, we had known the way to the Father. You, on the other hand, were very much in need of the way. Therefore, your becoming Christian is for me a portion of God's plan for salvation, and I do not find it difficult to accept the church as an institution of salvation. I'm skipping a bit. We are Jews who know the way to the one Father. It is similar to, if not identical to, the way which Jesus of Nazareth and after him Paul of Tarsus opened up and showed to you. Which, though I disagree with it partly, is somewhat the same of what Paul is saying. That God has shown to the Jewish and to the non-Jewish world the way of salvation. And what is the end? The end in verse 32, for God has consigned all people to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. Though the Jews were disobedient, and though the Gentile world did not know the way to God, and all are alike in need of salvation, God has made salvation possible to all. But what does Paul end up with? He comes to the end of the three chapters. He comes to the end of his theological thought and his biblical exegesis and his philosophical wrangling. He comes to the end of everything, not with a summary, not with a closing argument, not with a concluding statement to wipe out all of his critics, but he ends with something that is a cross between a prayer and a benediction. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to God that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory now and forever. To which we all can only say, Amen. What does he mean? God will be faithful to his promises. Though he does not know how, he believes that unquestioningly. God will be faithful to his promises. So, the remnant is a sign of the coming redemption, and the people of God will be brought to salvation. Paul doesn't really know how. He leaves that to God. Lapide, in another point, talks about it. Judaism and Christianity are both stamped with a profound messianism. The former, however, places its emphasis on the what? The redemption. The latter, the Christians place their emphasis on the who? The Redeemer himself. What he's saying is that we're both looking for the time of redemption, which is the promise of God. When somehow God will bring together the people of God, the Jewish, the non-Jewish world, bring them together into the one people of God. I don't agree with those who try to figure out the exact plan of that. I would rather, with Paul, leave it to the knowledge and the wisdom of God. What does it mean for us in the meantime? I don't end up with a universalism, though it might sound so. I think that the question of Israel and Judaism is unique, and we cannot speak about Hinduism or Buddhism or Shintoism or any of the other religions of the world in the way we speak about Judaism. I think it's unique. For they know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are children of Abraham, even as we are children of Abraham. So I think when we speak about the redemption of Israel, we speak about it in a different way than we speak about the redemption of the rest of the world. In the meantime, what I end up is that we proclaim the gospel, we wait on the Lord, and that somehow the redemption of Israel, that is the people of God, somehow the redemption of Israel is intertwined with the salvation of the nations, and that there will come a day when the Redeemer will bring us together into one true people of God. And for that day, we all pray whenever we say, "Come, Lord Jesus." 9:45, which ends about where I wanted to, with time for questions or comments or arguments or questions. For me, I have to say, I'm still on the way. I've learned a lot in the last couple of years, but I'm still trying to find out for myself the meaning of some profound questions and problems, and I don't have great answers, but if we can share some knowledge. Yeah.
My question has to do with the role of symbol in proclaiming the gospel, and it has to do with your witness in Jerusalem. And you mentioned in the last 10 years the greater conversation between Christians and Jews.
Yeah.
And yet, I think of the a resentment that I detect with the Jews for Jesus approach, which sees the Jesus as a symbol, as indispensable, or as an absolute necessity in any community that we establish, or any unity.
You're touching on an area that I in my own mind have a continuing debate. Is Jesus necessary for a believing Jew?
Yeah.
Because there I'm arguing within the Bible. Because I keep coming back as a good Lutheran. Abraham believed God and it was reckoned him as righteousness, and that's the example for us par excellence of salvation by faith. Our tradition is that Jesus is seen throughout, or that Jesus is the key to understanding Scripture, and that he's present in the Old Testament. I'm not ready personally to say that Jesus is necessary for a faithful Jew to bring him to salvation in the sense that he has to believe in Jesus. On the other hand, I agree with Paul. I think Paul probably appreciates the fact that I agree with him. I catch myself saying that, and it's a terrible thing to say. Where Paul says that somehow the faith of we who come out of the non-Jewish world in Jesus is necessary for the Jews to come to full redemption. And I'm making that jealousy. So here I have to plead confusion in my own mind, and if I talk too long, I only get more confused.
Is it possible that Paul's confused in the same way?
I think exactly that's why he ends with prayer and benediction. Because he's not the... I think seriously we have to look at it. Paul did not see himself as having all the answers. He ends a couple of times angrily. One time he talks about the women and he ends up with an argument and saying, "We're not going to talk about it anymore. This is the way we've always done it and this is the way we're always going to do it, so we don't talk about it anymore." And that's an angry response. But other time when he ends with prayer and benediction, it's saying, there's a limit to what I know.
John?
Yeah.
Up here. I think Paul is starting with the soteriological question of salvation. And it's a question that permeates an awful lot of our thinking. Is the Jew saved? Are those who don't hear the word saved? To start with that question, while it's essential, it may be a mistake. I think that Paul beautifully deals with all of the things that lead to that question. He does his own rabbinic rationalization. He deals with the presence of Christ into the world. He deals with the rejection of the Jew. Now, he tries to formulate all of that in the best fashion he can into an answer to that question about salvation. But what he really ends up with is not a question, but a declaration in Jesus Christ and in the covenant of God and in the faithfulness of God. A declaration that God has done something that in no way can we understand. And so the question still remains unanswered. But
and
the positive declaration we have is that God has done something in the covenant and in the action of history, even if that action amounts to some rejection, and in the history of Jesus Christ.
And that there's something yet to happen in it.
Yeah.
Paul is leaving the future very open, saying God has something in mind which will, meaning the redemption coming in mind. Yeah.
My question comes on kind of the opposite side of the coin of the one that was asked over here. Not so much whether the Jews need Jesus, but this study that we've been through suggests that we need the Jews. In the face of Christians that I've run into that really have no use for the Old Testament, what does that say to us?
That we tend to be latent Marcionites.
Yeah.
I mentioned that name yesterday. Marcion was, 5th century, 4th century? Wanted to simplify problems by eliminating the Old Testament and saying that the church is the new Israel and old Israel has been rejected. And the church said no. For better or worse, we're stuck with it. But we tend, I remember this in our old, the old red hymnal. Where in worship services you shall read the gospel, you shall read the epistle, you may read the Old Testament lesson. And in back in much of our tradition, I know within the Augustana tradition earlier, some of the ULCA tradition, the Old Testament was not read. We believed in it, we just didn't read it. We're latent Marcionites, and I think this is where, at least in this period of history, I think the Jewish community is a continuing reminder to us of our Jewish roots. And I think, well, for example, the kind of study you were doing yourself in that of that background is, I think, vital to our self-understanding. I don't think someone can read Paul without knowing something about rabbinic thought. And it's so I think it's just, now, I can't end up saying that the existence of Israel is essential unto salvation. I won't say that. But I believe they're a corrective for us, lest we ever
be educated in the way of the covenant.
Yeah. And like Paul in Romans 11, 13 and on, lest we ever be proud. The reminder that we are grafted on to the stock of Israel. Yeah.
Isn't there a kind of a mood in the conservative rise of our day that not only is the Israel in terms of historic Israel, but currently Zionism a part of the plan too?
Yeah.
Isn't that a mood in a lot of the...
That's a mood specifically among what we would call the conservative evangelicals, Hal Lindsey, Late Great Planet Earth, Moral Majority. Makes it an absolute thing. I totally disagree with that.
Yeah, that the nation of Israel is a part of the plan. So
yeah, the redemption of God works, inside history, but I'm not going to tie the redemption of the world to the existence of any particular nation state. I think our own American history teaches that, because we went through a period in our own American history where we identified North America as the promised land. We were the new people, the people of God, the redeemed community, and we've come to the point of saying no, we're not. And I think it's a total misread and a total injustice to the biblical message. And I am totally rejected.
It's really being promulgated, though, right now, isn't it?
Yeah.
And Israel, there are some Zionists, Israeli Zionists, that mood that's promoting that kind of thing.
Well, they promote because it provides for extra support.
Tourists.
Well, tourism, support. But the vast majority of Israelis really don't care. Because the vast majority of Israelis, being secular, say that the only redemption of the land of Israel is coming about by the people of Israel. So the existence or activity of God is at best an irrelevant footnote to them. You know, it's simply not important to them. So I have difficulty with that scheme of history. Yeah?